Colossians chapter 1. To say that the last several weeks have been unique for all of us might be the understatement of the year. I know for some of us it's been different, but it hasn't really had a major impact on our day-to-day activities. Maybe a few changes, but nothing completely detrimental to our lives. For some of you, it's been a major inconvenience. It's been a major change to the normalcy of your life. It's affected your work. Maybe it's affected your livelihood. We're not able to do the things that we normally do or need to do. We're not able to do the things that we would like to do or maybe we're planning to do. And I know for some of you it's been an extremely difficult time for you and your family, either being directly affected by the virus or being affected by the challenges and restrictions being placed upon you and your family due to all that is taking place. It's been challenging, and the challenges and the changes, the restrictions, the difficulties, the uncertainties, the unknowns, the concerns, you take all of that along with the normal struggles and issues and battles that take place in our Christian walk, and that can distract us and discourage us in our Christian life. How are you holding up in all of that? How are you doing spiritually during all that is taking place? I have a very good friend of mine, an individual that I personally believe to be the godliest man that I know. We have the privilege of getting together, if we're just visiting over the phone. He almost always asks me that question. How are you doing spiritually? I've really come to expect it, so much so that I look forward to him asking me that, and I kind of already have in my mind what I'm going to say to him when he asks me that question, because I know it's going to be coming. Sometimes I can't wait for it. It's something I need to get off my chest, and I just needed to share it with someone, and so I'm eager to tell him because I think he'll understand, and he has a legitimate concern and care for that. Or maybe there's something I'm struggling with and I need his counsel, or I just need his confirmation that I'm handling something the right way. So I enjoy hearing that from him. But I have to admit, I was a little puzzled the first time he asked me that question. Ironically, I can still remember sitting in the booth at IHOP when he asked me that, eating my breakfast of champions, fried eggs and biscuits and gravy, sausage, bacon, hash browns, and a Dr. Pepper, while he had his three little all-wheat pancakes and a cup of coffee. That's why I hide behind a pulpit like this. You know, I know it may sound a little silly that such a simple question would have such a profound effect on me, but you understand, no one had ever been that direct before to me about my spiritual well-being, to ask, how are you doing spiritually? We're always asked, and we ask, how are you doing? You understand, that's such a broad question. That's easy to ask, and that covers such a wide range of topics. But to ask or to be asked, how are you doing spiritually? And that cuts through all the external factors of life and really gets to the heart of the issue, which is our heart, which is what is the current state of your spiritual well-being. You know, it forces us, when asked that question, it forces us, if we're to answer it honestly and to give serious thought to it, it requires us to give careful consideration and assessment of our own walk with the Lord. We don't get by with that question. You can't just pass it along and say, well, I'm doing fine, if you're going to answer it honestly. You've got to ask, is my soul really being nourished by the Word of God during this? Am I at peace with what God is currently doing in my life? And if not, why? I mean, all of that kind of falls under this question of how are we doing spiritually. I mean, am I spending time communing with the Lord in prayer and fellowship with Him? Am I content with Him? Am I devoted to Him? I'm devoted to living my life for His purposes, and am I devoted to pleasing Him best I can in every aspect of my life? Am I pursuing Christ-likeness? How am I doing spiritually? All of that falls under that question. It requires careful analysis and assessment. You know, time and again, Scripture calls us to carefully assess our lives against the truth of Scripture. This is what God says we should be doing. Is that the way that I am living? That's the assessment. We are to make the proper and necessary changes for the glory of God and for our own spiritual well-being. Time and again, Scripture calls us to do that. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says, "Let a person examine himself." 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul is very clear, "Examine yourself. Assess your life. Look at your life." The psalmist in 119 verse 59 says, "When I think on my ways, when I evaluate my conduct, when I think about my action, when I think about the decisions that I'm making," the psalmist says, "when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies." I see the direction that I'm going, and I want to go to your testimonies. I want to go to what you have told me to do. Lamentations 3:40. It says, let us test and examine our ways. And if they are wrong, it says, we return to the Lord. Let us evaluate. Let us look. And if we're going the wrong direction, if we're going the wrong way, if we're not doing what we should be doing, if we're not doing well, Lamentations calls for us to return to the Lord. So we have a biblical responsibility to pay attention to our spiritual well-being. We should be asking ourselves daily, really, how are we doing spiritually? In the best of times and in the worst of times. What is our attitudes like? What are our actions like? Our desires, our commitments, and so forth. And the purpose for such careful and constant oversight is to ensure that we are living our lives fully pleasing to the Lord. And our heart's propensity to wander, our heart's propensity to grow cold and to be distracted, to lose heart, it insists that we remain vigilant, that we remain on guard, keeping a close watch over our hearts and minds, assessing and reassessing and recalibrating if need be for our own spiritual good. As we'll see, this is Paul's prayer in our passage. But you can understand why we need this constant evaluation. You know, when we first come to faith in Christ, we experience an unbelievable rush of spiritual joy, enjoyment and excitement and zeal and exhilaration. I mean, we have reached the pinnacle of joy and devotedness, it feels like. I mean, we've been redeemed. We understand what that means for the first time. We've been forgiven, and we think about our life, we think about the sins, that what that means for us, and our hearts are full of joy. When we first come to faith in Christ, our false hope has been replaced with a sure hope. The weight of our sin has been removed. We joy the peace that comes knowing that we are reconciled to God, that we are in a right standing with God above. When we first come to faith in Christ, we have a new sense of purpose. We have a new direction in life. We have a pure desire to devote ourselves fully to God, to Christ, to His Word. We read and we study and we pray and we get involved and we serve others, and we do it with just an abounding amount of joy in our life. We have this impenetrable trust in God and what He said, and nothing in life will change that. You remember those days, they were so joyful. We cling to Christ, and it is our earnest desire to please Him in every way that we can. We're just on fire, you often hear that term being used. But over time, that joy begins to wane. That enthusiasm begins to settle. Our hearts grow cold if we're not careful. We easily become distracted by the affairs of this world. We lose focus on our walk with Christ. We do as the psalmist says, we start going the wrong direction. We quit walking the direction that we should. That impenetrable trust in God is replaced with doubt and fear and worry, wondering if God could really take care of the situation that we're bringing before Him. We begin to question God's ability, His power, His nature, His plans for us when trials come into our life. I didn't think this is the way the Christian life was going to be. Thought it was going to be great and wonderful as it was in the early days. Why is this happening? So that's why this question of how are you doing spiritually is so important. It forces us to stop what we're doing and to prayerfully evaluate our lives and give serious consideration to our own spiritual well-being. And so, Christian friend, how are you doing spiritually today? Have you drawn closer to the Lord through all of this? Or has your heart become drawn away and distracted from the Lord during all this time? Have you been able to maintain a worthy walk before the Lord, fully pleasing to Him in the midst of all that is going on? In our text this morning, we see this prayer from the Apostle Paul, and he prays for the Colossians' spiritual well-being and for their continual growth in Christ. And coupled with joy and gratitude that he has for this congregation, he also has this concern for them, and a concern ultimately for the future of this church and his testimony for Christ. And his concern is for their spiritual growth and their spiritual well-being. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "And so from the day we heard," he's referring to their faith in the gospel in the opening verses there, "and so from the day we heard this, that you have come to faith in Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you." This incessant, constant prayer for you, "asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." We're praying that you have wisdom. We're praying that you have complete wisdom in knowing what God's will is. And this is the reason why, verse 10, why they need that wisdom, why they need that understanding, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." This is Paul's prayer. I want you to be doing well spiritually, fruitful, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul's prayer here, which actually begins in verse 9 and extends all the way down to verse 14, is an exemplary prayer that can and should be a pattern of prayer for us in our own lives. Consider the things that he prays for here when praying for the Colossian believers. He prays for spiritual wisdom. He wants them to have the ability to know God's ways, God's truth deeply and richly. He prays that they'll have spiritual understanding. It's the ability to take the truth that they know and now be able to apply it to their life. It's one thing to know truth, he says, but you also need to know, you need to have understanding of how that truth can be applicable to your life and the implications that it has for you. There's a prayer for them for faithful and fruitful living for our Lord. Ultimately, the reason behind that is for the glory of God and the testimony of Christ. There's a prayer for them for divine strength so that they will endure patiently the trials of life with joy. And that's something we need. And ultimately, it's a prayer of gratitude as he thanks the Heavenly Father for the redemption that they have, the forgiveness of sins that has been granted to them through Jesus Christ. To summarize Paul's prayer, it is this. It is a prayer for the Colossians to have a more complete knowledge of God's will. That through that insight, through that wisdom, through that understanding that the Spirit of God imparts to the Christian, there'll be spiritual fruit that comes from that. And the fruit that comes from a better understanding of God's will is a walk that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to Him. You understand that such a way of life where we are We have wisdom, we have understanding, we're bearing fruit, we're enduring trials. Such a way of life causes the Christian to be spiritually fruitful in all that we do. And he said that leads to your spiritual growth and maturity. You increase in the knowledge of God, he says there at the end of verse 10. Gives them spiritual strength to endure hardships with joy. And so in essence, Paul's prayer is really for the spiritual well-being of the Colossian believers. So ask the question, how are you doing spiritually? Paul said, I'm going to pray for you in that regard. And so as we take a more in-depth look at Paul's prayer this morning, we want to answer this question. What does it even really mean to look? What does spiritual well-being even look like? How do we know what spiritual well-being is? To answer that question accurately and honestly, what does it mean to be spiritually well as a Christian? And that is the question we'll try to answer this morning. You know, if we're presented with that question by someone else, or if we're asking that of another, if we're asking it even of our own lives, how do we really know if someone is doing well spiritually? If we are to do what Scripture says and examine our own life, to test and examine our own ways, how do we know whether that's the truth or not? The spiritual well-being of the Colossians is what I believe Paul is praying for. But what did that look like to the Apostle Paul? And I believe he gives us a pretty clear answers in the beginning of verse 10, when he says for them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to Him. For the Apostle Paul, spiritual well-being is when the believer is doing two things: walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to Him. But you understand, those are two different sides of the same coin. You really can't have one without having the other. We are doing well spiritually when we are walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and we are fully pleasing to Him. Sounds simple enough, right? So we just move on. What exactly is Paul praying for here? What is a worthy walk? How would you define that? Is it really possible to fully please the Lord? I mean, that's a very bold statement. To fully please the Lord? We don't even fully please those around us. We don't fully please our spouses, our family members, our co-workers. Anyone. I mean, we can't fully please them. Can we really fully please the Lord? Almost seems like an impossibility. Let's take a look at each of these answers that Paul gives us to the question. What does spiritual well-being look like? Well, answer number one is this, if you're taking notes. Spiritual well-being is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Spiritual well-being is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. The heart of Paul's concern for the Colossians, and thus the corresponding prayer for them, is that they live in a way that is appropriate to the Lord they serve. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and he wants them to walk fully pleasing to Him. He realizes that both are important for the Christian's spiritual well-being, but more importantly, both are crucial to the testimony of Christ before others. I mean, if we're not careful in how we live, then we aren't putting Christ and His gospel in the best light before other people. And that's Paul's ultimate concern as the gospel advances, that we bring glory to Christ by the way that we live in a way that is worthy to the Lord. Most translations here use the word walk in verse 10, but the NIV uses the translation live a life instead of walk, which really helps to give further explanation to the meaning of this word. I mean, if you put it in the phrase, it would say this: we are to live a life worthy of the Lord. We are to live a life fully pleasing to Him. It expresses the desire for every facet of our life to be worthy of the Lord and to be pleasing to Him. I mean, it covers everything: our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, the way we use our time, the way we work, the way we handle difficulty, the way we handle trials and hardships, our marriage, our parenting, the way we use our money, our relationships with others, our devotion to Christ, our love for God's Word, prayer, etc., etc., etc. Everything. Are you living a life? Not just what you do on Sunday, not just what you do before others. Is your life, all of it, he says, is it worthy of the Lord? It encompasses all of life. The Greek word that Paul uses here for walk, it finds its home in both Jewish language and in the Old Testament. He pulls it from there so they'll have a better understanding of it. It is a Jewish and biblical idiom where a person's life is pictured as a road that we travel or walk along. You see that a lot throughout the Old Testament. We walk and we go down different paths in life, paths that are determined and characterized by the decisions that we make in life. I'm really given a vivid example of this in Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, you see this idea in the walk of evil men. Verse 13, Solomon says, "Forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness." I mean, obviously we understand that it's not literally what he's referring to, is that don't go outside and walk in darkness. It's a way of life. Don't walk, don't live a life in darkness. In verse 15, he says, "Their paths, those who forsake the paths of uprightness and those who walk in the ways of darkness," he says in verse 15, "their paths are crooked and they are devious in their ways." When you think about those who forsake paths of uprightness, those who walk in darkness, down paths that are crooked and devious, without a doubt, those men are not doing well spiritually. You could be assured of that. Because their walk is down crooked paths of darkness and deceit. It is not a worthy walk for sure, nor is it pleasing to the Lord. You compare that foolish walk in verses 13 through 15 to the walk of the wise man in that same chapter in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 20. And there it says, "The wise man will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous." So you see these two contrasting ways of life, the ways of darkness, the ways of righteousness. The walk of the wise, or the life of the wise, is that they live as good. They make choices that are based on that what will lead them down paths of righteousness. That they make choices that will lead them into righteous acts. If presented with a path decision that leads them away from righteous living, Solomon is saying, these wise individuals forsake that path. And they continue down the path, making decisions that will lead them to righteous character, righteous conduct, righteous rewards. So you see this contrasting way of life. And throughout the Old Testament, an individual's walk is often synonymous with obedience to God. In Genesis 17, God tells Abraham, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Live your life before me in obedience to me. I am the Lord. I am God Almighty." God is telling Abraham to walk, to live his life, and to do it without blame. This was an important part of Jewish life as they evaluated their own life. History tells us that at times Jewish rabbis would devote much of their time just trying to figure out what was a right decision. What was a path of righteousness? What was a way of darkness? So that they could go the right direction. They wanted to live appropriately at all times before their Lord. And they felt this was man's only proper response to a holy God. That is to live a life where everything they did was pleasing to Him. And so Paul brings this Old Testament picture into the New Testament church to express his desire for the Christian's entire manner of life to be worthy of the Lord. I am praying that you live a life that is pleasing to Him. He says throughout this book, such a walk is for our own spiritual well-being. He says in Colossians 2:6, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." You trusted in Him, you pleased Him, you put your faith in Him, you walked that same type of life, trusting in Him, putting your faith in Him. In Colossians 4:5, he says to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. We are to live a life that espouses wisdom before those that don't know the Lord. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. So, Christian friend, if asked, how are you doing spiritually during these times? Could you answer that you're doing well because you're living your life, the entirety of your life, in a way that is, are you walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Could you say every facet of your life and the choices you are making are being done in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Like the wise man in Proverbs 2, are you making decisions about your attitude toward others? Maybe toward the government? Are you making choices, wise choices about what you say, what you do with your time, your marriage, your devotion to Christ, your devotion to the Scriptures, your devotion to the Lord, to prayer? Are you making decisions in areas of your life that will lead you to righteous conduct, to a righteous character? Or are you making decisions to create to these areas that will lead you down the paths that are dark and crooked? That leads you away from righteousness. You understand, Christian friend, if you're not making decisions, if you and I aren't making decisions that lead us down paths of righteousness, that lead to righteous conduct and righteous character and righteous acts, then you and I are on a path that is more detrimental to our spiritual well-being than we even realize. As you read in Lamentations 3:40, you need to examine your life. Evaluate your life. And if that's the case, if you're walking down paths that don't lead to righteousness, making choices that don't lead to righteous acts, he says you need to turn and return to the Lord and return to the paths of righteousness. The phrase that Paul uses here in verse 10, a manner worthy of, here with the object being the Lord, is a fascinating phrase that would have had a significant meaning to the Colossians, as it did throughout the first century world. Paul uses this phrase again in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and the Apostle John uses it in his epistle in 3 John 6. Over the years, archaeologists have found this inscription, this Greek inscription, manner worthy of, written on various items throughout the province of Asia. Statues of gods, buildings, religious temples. And the reason behind such widespread popularity of this phrase is due to the fact that pagans in the time of the early church had such an appreciation for what their god or their idols did for them, or supposedly had done for them. And so out of devotion and gratitude to their gods, they would respond in worship to their deities in ways that they felt were worthy and acceptable, based on whatever the deity had done for them. Basically, it would say, look, my god or my idol has done this for me. And in response to what it has done for me, or he has done for me, or she has done for me, or whatever their god was, in response to what they have done for me, I'm going to do this because this is worthy for them. Worthy in respect to what they've done for us. And if the sun god has blessed me with nice weather, leading to a beautiful crop or a bountiful crop, then a worthy response from me might be to sacrifice something appropriate to the worshiper as a sign of appreciation for what the sun god has done for me. This is the most worthy response. Look what he's done for me. This is what I have to do. And so throughout the province of Asia, you would see these inscriptions that would read something like, I have done this act of worship because you insert whatever name of your god or idol there, because they are worthy of this based on what they have done for me. I offer my sacrifices because Diana is worthy of my worship because of what she has done for me. Those types of inscriptions were scattered everywhere. And so the Colossians, having been redeemed out of this pagan way of living, And this idolatrous lifestyle would have been very familiar with this type of language that and devotion that Paul is calling for here, for him to walk in a manner worthy of their Lord. I mean, if they were doing this for their pagan gods, their dead gods, I mean, if we were living our lives worthy of them, how much more should we now live for the true and living God? How much more should they now, in their newfound faith, conduct themselves? I mean, we want to please Him. We did all this for our false gods. We knew how to walk for them. We want to live in harmony with the responsibilities which this new relationship with God imposes, and with the blessings that this new relationship now brings. For Paul, this is the valid litmus test needed to evaluate our own spiritual well-being. I mean, in our life, is our manner of conduct, is the way that we're living, the decisions we make, the attitudes we have, the way we live our life. Paul's saying, is it worthy of your Redeemer? Is the way that you respond in life a worthy response to what Christ has done for you? Does your life, does my life, is the way we conduct ourselves reflect the gratitude and the devotion that the Lord deserves for who He is and for what He has done for the believer? Understand that what Christ has done for us, at the very least, you consider the salvation that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, at the very least, that deserves complete allegiance to our Lord and devotion and holiness, a desire for holiness in our lives. And so, friend, are you giving that complete devotion and allegiance to Christ? If you cannot say that you're doing that, then, friend, I can't say that you're doing well spiritually. And Paul continues here in verse 10 and provides us really with the second answer to our initial question of what does spiritual well-being look like. The first answer was spiritual well-being is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. The second answer he gives here, spiritual well-being is when we are fully pleasing the Lord. When we are fully pleasing the Lord. To have a life where we are fully pleasing to our Lord is the result of our walk or living our life in a manner worthy of the Lord. As I mentioned, it's the other side of the same coin. It is a natural outcome to such behavior. If you're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, then it stands to reason that you're going to be fully pleasing to Him. Literally, this phrase in the Greek, fully pleasing to Him, would be to please Him in every way. Or that we please Him in the highest degree. Or we please Him completely. What an astonishing truth. That we could satisfy our Lord completely. To the highest degree. Fully pleasing Him. With the way that we live our lives. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says this to the Corinthians. It is our aim to please Christ. It is our aim to please Him. It is the reason why we do what we do, why we say what we say, why we proclaim what we proclaim. Our desire is to please Him. That's what we're shooting for. And he says to the Corinthians that Christ's pleasure is our goal behind the way we live. He mentions that he lives with this idea that will this please the Lord? Will this not please the Lord? If not, then we're not doing it. If our actions, if what we say, what we do won't please the Lord, then we're not doing it because that sets the trajectory of everything that we do. Christ's pleasure would set their course, their desire to please Him in everything. That's what he tells the Corinthians. Our aim is to please Christ. He gets to the Colossians and he says, look, you can hit that target. And when the Christian's walk, the way of life, is devoted to walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, he says, then we can be assured that the way that we will hit that target every single time. And everything that is done by the believer will be pleasing to him. because it comes from a life that is devoted to Him. It comes from a way of life where we try to walk in a manner worthy of Him in everything that we do. We're fully pleasing to Him because every aspect of our life is pleasing to Him. You read those words, fully pleasing Him. Do they not just jump off the page at you? I mean, Christ has redeemed me. And now you're saying I can be fully pleasing to Him? I can please Him to the highest degree? I can please Him completely? My friend, if those words don't excite you, if those words don't encourage you when you read them, then I would question your so-called love for Christ. If you can't get encouraged by the reality that you can live a life fully pleasing to the One who has redeemed you. And I can assure you that those words for the Colossians, to hear Paul, to read those words from Paul, that they could be fully pleasing to the Lord, were like neon lights in the darkest forest and the darkest night for the Colossians. This is what they were looking for. They wanted to know how they could be fully pleasing to their Lord. A little background to why this would have been so important to the Colossians for them to read this. The Colossians were recent believers at the time of Paul's writing. And they had been redeemed out of darkness. They had been redeemed out of this idolatrous lifestyle, the sensuality of heathenism. They had been redeemed from all of that, but now they were beginning to experience the pull of it back in. They were beginning to feel the pull from their old lifestyle, trying to pull them back into that old way of living. We understand that pull, right? We feel it at times where things that we would have never done once we came to faith in Christ, over time we see our hearts start gravitating toward it again. When we first come to Christ, we're full of zeal and passion and joy and excitement, and we turn away from all those things. But over time, if we're not careful, our affections begin to start wandering back that way. They felt that pull. And since they were new believers, there was this uncertainty and confusion about how to solve that problem. How do we protect ourselves from that? How do we keep from going back into that old way of life? How do we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? How can we be pleasing to Him? That's what we want to do, but we feel this pull from the old way of living. And they knew what was involved and required to please their false gods. They had done that their entire life. But the salvation they had in Christ was unlike anything they had ever experienced before. How do we please Him? Adding to their confusion were various teachings coming from false teachers in Colossae who were teaching them that faith in Christ, as wonderful as it was, wasn't enough to keep you from going that direction. Christ wasn't powerful enough. Christ wasn't strong enough to keep you away from that old way of living. You needed something else. Christ could only take you so far. He was fine for salvation. You could trust in Him for that, the false teachers argued. But He was not sufficient enough to handle the temptations of your evil nature. Christ was not a complete Savior. And if you hope to please Him, they were taught, you're going to have to look elsewhere to do that. And so these false teachers, they taught Christ was not adequate enough to give the believer the wisdom they needed. They taught that Christ was not adequate enough to give them the strength that they would need to live a lifestyle pleasing to Him, to give them hope that they could live obedient, to give them joy in life. And because He wasn't, the only way you could obtain such things, to obtain such joy, to obtain such victory over your old way of living, to obtain maturity and holiness, what they deemed holiness, you got to do that some other way. You can't be fully pleasing to Him by relying upon Him and living by the wisdom of God's Word. And so these false teachers encouraged the Colossians to believe in wisdom and the philosophies of the world, to live by man's wisdom. And Paul combats that in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. You don't need that. Don't be taken captive by it. Don't be lured away by it. The false teachers taught the Colossians that they wanted to please Christ. They wanted to do away with their old lifestyle. They needed to worship angels. You needed to seek power from the angels above. You needed to have visions. You needed to have secrets. You needed to have some type of special knowledge that you can't get anywhere else. The early signs of Gnosticism. You need all of this if you're going to be fully pleasing to the Lord. Things that certain false teachers spout today. And Paul refutes that thinking in verse 18 of chapter 2. He tells them, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions and puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." You don't need that. You don't need mysticism to please the Lord. You don't need to worship angels to please the Lord. You don't need those things. Another group that taught that they needed to observe certain Jewish ceremonies. You want to please the Lord, then you have to observe these things. Form of legalism. Possibly influenced by the Jewish community there. You got to abstain from certain foods. You want to please the Lord, you got to abstain from those foods. You want to please the Lord, you're going to have to practice the rite of circumcision. If you want to please the Lord, you're going to have to observe certain days. If you do these things, if you do these religious ceremonies, this will please him. If you don't do them, then you're not going to please him. And Paul refutes that in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." You don't need those things either. They were taught to engage in asceticism or severe treatment of the body to overcome the indulgences of the flesh and to please him. You want to please the Lord, the false teachers taught, okay, well then what you've got to do is just beat your body. You've got to beat your body into subjection. That's the only way that you're going to put to death those indulgences, those things that pull you back into the old way of life. You want to please him, you've got to beat your body severely. And Paul confronts that in chapters 2, verse 20 through 23. He tells them, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings." He says, "These have indeed an appearance of self-made religion and asceticism. They look good. They look like you're doing the right thing. They have severity to the body," but he says, "but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." They're not going to get you there. You're not going to be fully pleasing to him by giving yourself over to these self-made practices. So you understand, for these Colossians, to hear "fully pleasing to him" was monumental. Because everywhere they had turned, they had been someone telling them how to conduct their life, the decisions that they should make, the things that they should believe, the responses that they should give. And it was their conduct of life that they believed was the means to pleasing the Lord. They knew that how they walked was important. Their serving their false idols had taught them that much. And so now they were being fed all these different ways to which they could live their life that they hoped would cause them to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, maybe someone's getting it. Maybe this is right. Maybe I should believe these things. So they were looking for that direction. They were looking for that instruction, that guidance to tell them how they could be fully pleasing to the Lord. And here comes Paul, and he says with them, "I'm praying that you will have knowledge, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him." That must have been like a breath of fresh air for them. To hear, "I can please my Lord. I've been wanting to do that. And I hear all these other ways, and now you're telling me this is how I can do it." I mean, imagine you wanting to please your Lord and Savior and not knowing how to do that. And then finally hearing someone come along and saying, "This is how you can be fully pleasing to him." Not just to please him in one area, but to be fully pleasing to him. It's been a sign of them saying, "Thank you. We want to know how to do that. You understand, we as believers are faced with that same dilemma today as we desire to please Him in all things. We can't even fully satisfy the desires that we have for ourselves. And forget about trying to fully please those around us with all of their wants and desires. And everywhere we turn, someone supposedly has the answers of how we are to live and to walk in this world. We think, maybe this is it. Maybe if I do this, this will be the right thing for me to do. Maybe this is what I should be doing. Maybe this is what I should be thinking. Maybe this is how I should raise my kids. Maybe this is how I should respond in my marriage. Maybe this is what I should do at work. Behind the heart of that is just desire to want to please the Lord in everything. I want to please Him, but I just don't know how to do that. So friend, if you're in that spiritual limbo, you cannot be doing well spiritually. You cannot be doing well spiritually if you're living this type of spiritual limbo where you're always trying to figure out what the next thing is to do to please the Lord, and you just have no idea how to get there. Nothing is more discouraging and debilitating to the believer than to be aiming to please Christ with a blindfold over your eyes, thinking, I'm just shooting from the hip, hoping that this will solve it, hoping this will allow me to please the Lord in this area of my life. You can't be doing spiritually well if you don't know what you're doing. And God's Word tells us that we don't need the empty and false wisdoms and philosophies of life and the world to please Him. We don't need their secret visions. We don't need mysticism. We don't need the legalistic religious activities and ceremonies. You understand, I know some of you feel awkward about not being here. I get that. It is awkward not being here. But you can fully please the Lord not being here. There isn't some mystical power about being in this building. The church is to be together, but you can be fully pleasing to Him while we're apart. Scripture tells us we don't need the wisdom of man. There are self-made religious rules and practices in order to please our Lord. And Paul says, you want to fully please the Lord, which is really the heart of being spiritually well, just walk. Live your life in a manner that is worthy of Christ, and you will please Him to the highest degree. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth that is from God's Word. And the greatest and most liberating evidence that we are doing well spiritually is when our lives are worthy of our Lord and we are fully pleasing to Him. Anything else is a detriment to us spiritually. So how do we get there? How do we get to where we are walking in a manner of the Lord so that everything that we do is fully pleasing to Him? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9, that it comes when we have a more complete knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The key to spiritual well-being, the key to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to where every action that you do is fully pleasing to the Lord, he says the key to that is divine truth. You need truth. You need complete understanding of God's ways. Truth teaches us, truth reproves us, truth corrects us, truth trains us for righteousness so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to Him in all that we do. We need truth. And Lord willing, we'll look at that truth, what Paul has in mind there next week. But as we close, let me return to the question that I asked at the very beginning. How are you doing spiritually during these times? Is your conduct worthy of the Lord? Your attitudes, your actions, your responses? Is your life fully pleasing to Him? That's a huge mark to be aiming for. But understand, but by God's grace, And through Christ, it is a mark we can hit no matter how dire the circumstances are around us. The same God who has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness is the same God who grants us wisdom, power, and forgiveness as we live our lives seeking to please our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us. We're thankful to you for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of your Son. We were under the domain of darkness. It controlled us. It overwhelmed us. And now we've been set free. We've been granted redemption from that kingdom. We've been granted the forgiveness of our sins, as Paul says here. So Lord, help us to have spiritual wisdom. Help us to have spiritual understanding in life as we respond to other people, as we make decisions, as we lead our families as husbands, as we lead our families, guide them. Grant us wisdom, your wisdom. Help us to know how you expect us to handle these situations and to live in response to these circumstances so that we'll be fruitful, yes, so that we'll increase, we'll grow spiritually, but so that we'll walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. Christ didn't just save us and then say, go and live however you please. Christ has redeemed us, and we are to live in a worthy response to that salvation, to that redemption, to the blessings that we have been given through the salvation that we have been given in Christ. Help us to live that way by your wisdom, by your word, so that we can be pleasing to you, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of you. That is the heart of spiritual well-being, and that is what we long to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, we'll close in a word of song, and then a few announcements before we dismiss.